turn over to chapter 3 of Ephesians. We're going to be only going to get through verses 7 and 8 today. I'm going to go ahead and read verses 7 through 10, though, just to give the flow. It's meant Paul has been speaking of the mystery of the gospel and describing what that mystery is, the mystery that has been revealed to him and entrusted to him. So he states in verse 7, "Of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of His power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places." Well, Paul has explained the mystery of this revelation, this mystery that was revealed to him, the mystery of the Gentiles being included, incorporated in God's saving plan and purpose, and the Gentiles being united in one body with the Jews, a new people in a new body united together. But they're united together because they're united in Christ by faith, by the work of God, to where now, as Paul says in chapter 3, verse 6, in explaining this mystery, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So Paul now turns his attention from the mystery that was revealed to him to his preaching of this mystery. In other words, this mystery was revealed to him, but it was also entrusted to him so that he might reveal it to others, that it might become revealed through him and through the preaching. And he speaks of his being divinely ordained, divinely commissioned, and his divine role, or his role and his authority and his privilege and his responsibility in this that was given to him, which is, as he states at the end of verse 6, that they have become partakers and fellow members and heirs through the gospel. And then verse 7 is more transitional verse into Paul's explanation of his role in this, where he says, "Of which I was made a minister." That is, it was the gospel of which he was made a minister, this new mystery, this mystery of the gospel. Notice he says, "I was made a minister." The word is in the passive voice. In other words, it's not something he did, it's something that was done to him. He was made a minister, a diakonos, which same word we get the word deacon from. It's a servant, a slave. It's simply essentially synonymous, the same thing as the Greek word doulos, where the word slave comes from, bondservant. But he was made a servant of the gospel, a slave of the gospel. Paul gives a parallel statement over in Colossians 1, 23 through 25, yes, 23 through 25, where he challenges the church, saying that they were in Christ if indeed you continue in the faith firmly and established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, was made a minister. And he says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister, according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully completely carry out the preaching of the Word of God. In other words, what he preaches is to preach fully, completely, the entire Word of God, because he was made a minister. Well, made by who? Made by what? Well, God, obviously. Not some ecclesiastical council somewhere, but he was made a minister by God. Same as he was made an apostle, as he says in Ephesians 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. So he was made one. So what Paul is saying is that God in his grace not only revealed this mystery to Paul, but he also made him a minister and a servant of it. It's one thing to be given and have something revealed, but to be made a servant of it, of this gospel, of this truth. Notice, Paul is not made a servant of a system of religion. He's not made a servant of a denomination. He's not made a servant of a particular theological bent. He's made a servant of the gospel. And he is made one by God. No true minister of the gospel makes themselves one. No one decides to be one. No one takes it up as a profession or a vocation or as a family tradition. They must first be made one. Notice Paul said he was made a minister, not an apostle, which would have been a higher rank, but he was made a minister, a servant of the gospel. Again, the same word is used, the same context, or same emphasis, referring to Epaphras in Colossians 1:7. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, that is, this grace of God in truth, this gospel, you learned it from Epaphras. For somebody to learn something, what do they have to do? It has to be taught, right? It has to be taught accurately to learn it accurately. So they had learned it from Epaphras, our fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. Same word, servant, minister, on our behalf. Same in Ephesians 6:21, where Paul states, "But that you also may know about my circumstances, how I am doing Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make everything known to you." So Paul was made a minister of the gospel, a servant of the gospel. Other people had been made ministers and servants of the gospel, people who weren't apostles. And this, Paul puts himself on this level. He was made a minister. In other words, nothing short of God's almighty power could make Paul and turn Paul from being a persecutor of Jesus Christ to being a believer in Jesus Christ. And nothing but almighty power could make Paul a minister, a servant of the gospel. There was an overwhelming, irresistible pressure placed upon him to preach God's Word. As Paul said over in 1 Corinthians 1:17, God didn't call me to baptize, but to preach the Word, preach the gospel. See, no seminary, no Bible college can make somebody a minister. It can help prepare somebody for ministry. But unless somebody is made a minister before going, they're not going to be made one by seminary or college or denomination. They are made one by the power of God. Great natural gifts don't make someone a minister. Somebody may be a gifted communicator, That doesn't make them a servant of the gospel, because they can use these natural gifts and they can use the gospel themselves for self-serving purposes, can't they? Holding the office does not make someone a servant of the gospel. Popularity doesn't make someone a servant of the gospel. Being able to draw a crowd does not make someone a minister. False teachers have not been made servants of the gospel. That's why they're false teachers. Conferring the title of minister on someone does not make them a servant of the gospel. Academic credentials does not make someone a servant of the gospel. Only God, by the work of the Holy Spirit, can make a servant of the gospel. It's exactly. Can give the attitude that Paul had in Romans. Romans 1:16. Remember, Paul wanted to come to Rome to preach the word. Because he couldn't come, he was going to write to them. And why is he writing? Because he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." And so, in Paul's presentation of the gospel, what does he begin with in Romans? Romans 1:18. "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness." Everybody is under the wrath of God. Chapter 1, Gentiles are guilty. Chapter 2, Jews are guilty. In chapter 3, all fall short of the glory of God. So this is what the true preaching, the true servant of the gospel, it's servant of the gospel, the true gospel, that which declares the true condition of man, his hopelessness, his helplessness, his inability, the fact that he's under the wrath of a holy and offended God, the futility of all self-effort to try to get right with God, the futility of systems, of rituals, of penances, of counting beads, of whatever it is, of joining a denomination or a church, or making a prayer or profession. All self-effort is meaningless. The teaching that Jesus is Lord and Master. Because again, when the early church, their confession of faith was not "Jesus died on the cross for my sins." Their confession of faith was "Jesus is Lord. He is Master. The one to whom obedience is owed." It is the teaching of the necessity of repentance, of faith, of justification, sanctification, the nature and the necessity of a new birth, and that it is all of grace. So it's, Paul says, "I was made a minister of this gospel." And he was made a minister of the gospel according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me, given as a gift of grace. So not only, so this grace, this being made a minister, it was a gift of God's grace given to Paul. It wasn't conferred on him because he earned a degree. It wasn't an honor bestowed on him because he fulfilled some requirements. He didn't distinguish himself among his peers, and so he was made a minister. It wasn't because he was ordained, because he passed a test or an ordination council. It wasn't a reward for faithfully serving in a particular congregation for a while. He wasn't called this because it was part of a job title. He was made a minister by the gift of God's grace. Paul affirms this over and over again in his writings, that it's by the grace of God. 2 Corinthians 4:1, Paul states, "Therefore, since we have this ministry," what ministry? The ministry he describes in chapter 3, verse 6. Because in verse 5 he says, "Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves. Our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." So then he says in chapter 4, verse 1, "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we received mercy, we do not lose heart." So how do you lose heart in a ministry that you haven't earned, you haven't deserved, you haven't done anything to get? You have no career goals and ambitions to fulfill. This is all a gift. And it says you receive mercy. It is totally unearned. Paul is the recipient of this, not the source of it. And so in saying that he is made a minister of the gospel, a servant of the gospel by God's grace, he's not just talking about the position. But in being made a minister according to the gift of God's grace given to him, he's talking about he was given enabling grace. Enabling grace. Enabling power to perform the duties of this ministry of which was given to him, of which he was made. Again, in 2 Corinthians 4:7, Paul says, "We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves." So it's given this enabling grace to persevere in, to remain faithful to it. See, being made a servant of the gospel is evidence of God's grace. But being given the enabling power, the enabling grace to persevere and perform the duties of it, even in the face of all the opposition, even in the face of the discouragements, the hardships, the slanders, the apathy, the defections of which Paul's ministry was full of. Remember over in Galatians 4:16, in writing to the Galatians, these same people who would have plucked out their eyes and given them to him, who now he says, "Have I become an enemy because I told you the truth?" People were constantly turning on him, constantly slandering him. Constant discouragements. God gave him the grace to be a minister, a servant of the gospel, enabling him to do it, to fulfill the duties of it. Well, we have to ask ourselves, what are these duties? What are these duties of the gospel, someone who has been made a minister of the gospel, and that if they're without these duties, it becomes obvious they have not been made a minister of the gospel by God, but by man. And the perseverance in these duties is evidence of a true divine call. What are these? Well, first and foremost, let me give you a couple. First and foremost is to feed His flock. This is the first requirement. This is the first duty requirement that for anybody who is made a minister or servant of the gospel. This is what Jesus first commissioned His apostles with. Remember, with Peter, after His resurrection, Jesus asked Peter 3 times, "Do you love me?" And He follows it up with, "Tend my sheep, shepherd my flock, tend my sheep." In other words, feed, pasture my flock. In Jeremiah 3:15, God told Israel that He would give them shepherds after His own heart who would feed them on knowledge and understanding. And what was Paul's instruction to Timothy at the end of his letter, his final letter that he wrote prior to his execution? In 2 Timothy 4:2 and 3, preach the word, be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Nevertheless, preach it. It's to feed the flock. Any pastor, any minister who does not feed the flock on sound doctrine, on the pure milk of the Word, fully carry out the preaching of the Word, all of God's Word, even what's unpopular, unfashionable, or that's not PC, and not just now and then as serves their own purpose, but that's constantly and continuously. As Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, and how he was to deal in his ministry in pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Jesus Christ. Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. So it's constantly, not just now and then. And in verses 15 and 16, take pains in these things, be absorbed in them, so that your progress may be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and those who hear you. See, to be a servant of the gospel is to be a servant of Christ. It's to be a servant of His Word. It's to be a servant of His truth. All of it. Every jot and tittle. Remember how Paul described false teachers, 2 Corinthians 11:13 and 15? For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants, the same word, his ministers, his servants, also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. But that wasn't Paul. Again, over in Colossians 1, 28 and 29, where Paul says, and we, that is true ministers, we proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to His power, which mightily works within me. Well, what is it? What is involved in this feeding of the flock? What's required? Well, first, it requires nourishing food, right? It can't just be junk food. You have to feed on spiritual wisdom. And spiritual wisdom is foolishness to the natural man, right? You have to impart the mysteries of Christ. As Paul said, I labor, striving according to His power. This means you have to have to labor to have a thorough, experiential knowledge of what it is you're teaching, because you can't teach, you can't feed what you don't have. It is Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's His kingdom. What His kingdom consists of? It's a spiritual kingdom, building you up into a spiritual house. It's not of this world. See, if the teaching is all just natural knowledge about spiritual things, that feeds nobody. That feeds nothing. It just shows that the person is a slave and a servant of their own flesh, their own lust, their own desires. They're not acquainted with spiritual truth and spiritual wisdom. They're not a slave of Christ. So it has to be spiritual wisdom that's imparted. Spiritual truth. Also, this feeding has to be done with authority. Authority is required. That's what Paul told Titus. Not authoritarianism, but authority. What Paul told Titus in Titus 2:15, these things exhort, preach, teach with all authority. Remember what the multitude said about Jesus' teaching after the Sermon on the Mount? Matthew 28:29. Matthew 7:28-29. He was speaking not like their scribes, not like their rabbis, but he spoke as one having authority. Jesus was saying, you have heard. In other words, you've heard from your scribes, your rabbis, Pharisees. You've heard this in your church service. You've heard this and you've heard that. But then he said, but I tell you. I tell you. In other words, it is thus says the Lord. It's not my personal opinion. It's what God's Word says. And it is the Word of God. Unless God's Word is taught as the Word of God, how can it have any authority or power? If it's wishy-washy, if it's watered down, if it's apologized for, like I've heard so many do, if it's trivialized, if it's denied in practice, if it's man-centered, therapeutic, emotional manipulation, just a bunch of stories strung together with a few Bible verses sprinkled in between, there's no authority. It just shows that the one who's teaching it doesn't really believe it. And if they don't believe it themselves, they can't have authority. They can't say, I know this is true. This is the Word of God. So authority is required. And if there's no authority, then they haven't been made a minister of God. By God. Feeding also requires an experience of the power of the gospel, an experience of the power of the truths that are preached to others, not just an academic, theoretical, something somebody's read in a book or a commentary, but an experiential understanding, an experience of the power of the gospel, not theatrical. This is what Paul did. Remember over in 2 Corinthians 5:11, Paul states, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. How did Paul know the fear of the Lord? Because he read about it in a book? Because he knew it in his heart. He knew what it was to fear God, to reverence God, to have awe of God, which put him on preaching and teaching the Word to persuade men. Or as John stated over in 1 John 1:1, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld with our hands, what we beheld in our hands handled concerning the Word of life. And in verse 3, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also. Why? That you also may have fellowship with us. Listen, there's an experience of it. They know it is true. They've seen it, they've heard it, they've felt it, experienced in their life, and want to impart it to others so that they too might have this fellowship. Or as Peter stated in 2 Peter 2:16, or 1:16, or 1 Peter 2:16. I'll get it right. 2 Peter 1:16. Here we go. Here it says, "We did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of His majesty." They were on the Mount of Transfiguration. They saw it. They had an experience of it. They saw the experience, the power of it. This is what has to, not that they have to have a vision of this or something, but you know that you know. And again, it was this experiential knowledge for which, of the power of these truths that Paul labored for, as he says in Philippians 3:10, it's that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already attained it, I've already become perfect, but I press on, in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. See, He wants to know this, to know Him, know experientially, know the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, to know these truths personally, experientially, that He preaches to others. If there's not that, you haven't been made by God a minister of the gospel. It all is just theoretical, academic. Fourthly, there has to be the ability to rightly divide the Word. The historical, the grammatical context of the text. What is the true meaning of the Word? It's not, what does it mean to me? What does it mean to you? What does it mean to this group? I mean, so I don't know how often I've heard people say, well, I've never heard that before. As though that invalidates what the Bible says. Or, that's not what my Bible says. That's not what it means to me. It doesn't matter what it means to you. It doesn't matter what it means to me. What matters is, what did it mean to the original audience in the context who heard it, in the day and age in which they lived? It's not imposing our own culture on the text. Our own supposition, our own experiences, our own prejudices. So many people go to the Bible and run to the Bible to find support for what they believe instead of going to the Bible to see if what they believe is justifiable. It can be supported from Scripture. It's not manipulating and twisting and mangling and butchering the text or ripping passages from their context or quoting 9 different paraphrases like Rick Warren in order to support the point you're trying to make, where you go find a verse that fits the point you're trying to make, whether it actually makes that point in context or not, and manipulating the Bible. It is not just giving the true meaning of the text, it's not just being a running commentary, but it's giving the practical implications of that truth. So they say there's one meaning to a text, but there are many applications. And what is the application? But the application has to be consistent with the meaning of the text. It's not just broad, vague generalities that land on no one, that touch no one, that affect no one. It's not shallow, superficial, 50,000-foot flyovers of a text. It's not avoiding hard, controversial texts, rounding off the sharp corners of doctrine and teaching to make it more palatable to an unregenerate mind. It's not explaining away the meaning of the text instead of explaining the true meaning of it. It's not avoiding the obvious meaning. You have to rightly divide the Word. preach fully what it is in order to be feeding. It was the false teachers who did not do this. Over in Jeremiah 23:21, God accuses the false prophets, false priests. I did not send these prophets, but they ran. I did not speak to them, but they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel, then they would have announced my words to my people and would have turned them back from their evil way and from the evil of their deeds. They would have called sin, sin, for what it is, exposed the sinfulness of sin, and called people from it to obedience to God. That's not what they were doing. What were they doing? Well, verse 16 and 17 of chapter 23 tells us what they were doing. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They are leading you into futility. They speak a vision of their own imagination, not from the mouth of the Lord. What is Jesus calling? That's the product of somebody's own imagination, not from the mouth of the Lord. What are all these claims, these books that are based on extra-biblical revelation, based on somebody's own personal experience? That's their product of their own imagination. That's not from the mouth of the Lord. They keep saying to those who despise me, the Lord has said you will have peace. And for everyone who walks in the stubbornness of his own heart, they say calamity will not come upon you. Oh, God loves you just the way you are. God loves everybody. No repentance is necessary. God's indictment against Israel's priests, Ezekiel 34, was they are not feeding the flock. They're feeding themselves. What was Jesus' assessment of the teaching in His day? Remember in Mark 6:34, He looked out over the multitude and had compassion on them. Why? Because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Were there no teachers in Israel during Jesus' day? There were boatloads of them. There were all sorts of scribes, priests, Pharisees, Sadducees. Jesus looked down on the people and said all of those were as good as nothing. They were doing nothing. They were like the false prophets of Jeremiah's day, where he said, they do this, they provide this people not the slightest benefit. So the first requirement, the first duty of anyone who has been made a minister of the gospel is they must feed his flock fully, or they're not made a minister of the gospel by God. The second thing they must do is preserve. They must preserve, guard, protect, contend for the faith once for all given to the saints. This is what Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:20. O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter, and the things that are falsely called knowledge. See, to preserve, to guard, to protect, or contend for the faith and for the truth requires a love of the truth. And we love the truth because we know it, we see it, we feel it, we experience its value in our own soul. See, when the truth, when the gospel, when God's word is just a tool of the trade, when it's just a means to an end, then a person will sell out. They'll trade it in for whatever works, whatever serves their own interest. They'll sell it out to popular opinion. They'll sell it out to new and novel ideas and opinions, the latest fads, to catch the latest theological or faddish religious wave, just like we saw people doing in droves when the fad was I died and went to heaven and I'm going to come back and tell you about it. I mean, people are just jumping on that bandwagon in droves. We saw this back in the 80s when the whole thing about men's ministry became in Promise Keepers. Everybody was writing a book about men's ministry and they're just jumping on this wave. Every gimmick. So there's a preserving, there's a guarding, there's a protecting, and a contending for the faith. And this involves also working and laboring to recover truth. Recover truth from errors of the past or from errors of the present, both in doctrine and practice. Jonathan Edwards wrote in his journal when he was going through his difficulties in his church concerning what was known as the halfway covenant, an unbiblical practice, which had become entrenched in the church and which he knew to be unbiblical. But because it had been entrenched in the church, there was a lot of opposition to getting rid of it. So Jonathan Edwards wrote, "A minister by his office is to be the guide and instructor of his people. To that end, he is to study and search the Scriptures and to teach the people, not the opinions of men, of other divines or of their ancestors, but the mind of Christ, as he is set to enlighten them. So a part of his duty is to rectify their mistakes, and if he sees them out of the way of truth or duty, to be a voice behind them saying, 'This is the way, walk in it.' Hence, if what he offers to exhibit to them is the mind of Christ is different from their previous apprehensions, unless it be on some point which is established in the Church of God as fundamental, you know, some fundamental doctrine, such as justification, sanctification, which is royally denied today, he has said, surely they are obliged to hear him. If not, there is an end at once to all the use and benefit of teachers in the church in these respects, as the means of increasing its light and knowledge and reclaiming it from mistakes and errors. This would be in effect to establish not the word of Christ, but the opinion of the last generation in each town and church as an immutable rule to all future generations, to the end of the world." It's the Word that matters. It's reclaiming truth. Another, a Puritan, John Owen, preached in a sermon at an ordination ceremony for a minister, said, "If Christ has not appointed that office by virtue of gospel ordinance and institution, then it is nullified. It is no gift of God. It is nullified by reason. There is no law, ordinance, or institution of Christ appointing it. All the persons engaged in such an office cannot give it a right and title, because it lacks the law of Christ for its foundation." In other words, if there's no biblical command or pattern or principle for it, for the office, for the title, then it's a product of the mind of man and not the mind of Christ. And it doesn't belong in the church. Show me in the Bible a minister of music. Show me in the Bible a youth minister. Show me in the Bible a women's minister. Show me in the Bible a minister of emerging generations, like I saw on one church website. I mean, it's just nonsensical how the word minister is applied to virtually so much today that has no pattern or command or principle for it in the Bible. All this specialization and segregation, the invention of own forms of worship that have no pattern or prescription in the Bible, putting disqualified people into positions of ministry. Why are there women ministers? They're disqualified. Not because they're wicked, but because God has ordained the role of ministry to men, period, not women, in His own sovereign purpose. And so putting somebody into the position does not mean they are put there by God. And so there's this necessity to reclaim truth. Truth that is lost in other generations. This is what Paul has been made a minister of. You see, God's Word, God's truth, His gospel can be lost just as easily through neglect, through ignorance, as well as through corruption and wickedness. If we don't guard, if you're not contending, if you're not trying to reclaim, then you haven't been made a minister by God. See, Paul not only made a servant of the gospel by God's grace, he's not only given grace by God to fulfill all the duties of his ministry, but he also says there in verse 7, toward the end of verse 7, that this grace was given to me according to the working of his power. Just that word "according to" means it denotes the standard. See this over in Colossians 1:11, where Paul prays for the Colossians and prays that they be strengthened according to his glorious might for all steadfastness and patience. That's the standard with which they are strengthened. And here Paul says he was made, this grace was given to him according to, that's the standard, the working of his power. God's power is the standard. And those two words there, working, power, the word working there is energia, where we get our word energy from. It's an active, operative exercise of supernatural power. Again, remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:7. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing power, greatness, may be from Him. It's His power. Paul is saying that the grace of enabling power was given to him, given to Paul to perform the duties of his ministry. And that power that was given to him corresponds to and is commensurate with the active power of God. Almighty power. God Almighty. Paul needed this. He said in 2 Corinthians 1:5, "For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ." And we got abundant sufferings, but we have abundant comfort through Christ, that almighty power. So what does this mean for me? Listen, God does not place any of His own in a position or circumstance without also giving them the enabling power, the enabling grace to perform, to persevere in, and to carry out the purpose for which He made them, and for which He made them His own. Remember what Paul said in Ephesians 2:10, "We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Do we walk in them in our own strength? Of course not. But it's by His power that He does so. Or as the author of Hebrews concluded his letter, Hebrews 13:21. Where he prayed, verse 20, "Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. It is He who is equipping us with every good thing. It is He who is working in us to do His good will. It is working out our salvation with fear and trembling. For it is He who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Listen, when William Carey or Adoniram and Ann Judson or Hudson Taylor or John and Elizabeth Peyton, when all these went to the mission field, pioneer missionaries experiencing incredible hardships, incredible dangers. When John and Elizabeth Peyton were ministering to cannibals, they were still cannibals, still killing each other, eating people. They'd killed and eaten previous missionaries. They were going to hostile lands. Lands where the Bible wasn't even in the language of the people. They were all made servants of the gospel, and God empowered them for that work. And then God gets all the glory because nothing can be attributed to human ingenuity, human methods, human power. I mean, just look around at professing Christendom today. How much is attributed to human methodology? It's like I read one church growth guru saying, there's ways of doing church that we hadn't even thought about yet. Well, no doubt. But who gets the glory for it? Your ingenuity. You know, so we did this. We adopted this gimmick. Hey, this church over here is doing this. Let's try that. Maybe it'll work for us too. And so it's the gimmicks that get the glory. And it's the same in the life of a Christian. Remember Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:10, "It is by the grace of God I am what I am." Who initiates salvation? Romans 5:8, "While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Who makes anyone a Christian? Romans 1:30, "By His doing you are in Christ Jesus." Who grants repentance and faith? Who empowers to live as a Christian? Who does His work in and through us? Who gives us the ability to live holy lives, to live lives of faith and trust and obedience and perseverance? Who keeps us? Who preserves us? A little book of Jude. Right in the very beginning, Jude 1, "Jude, a bondservant of Christ Jesus and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Christ," or for Jesus Christ. Kept for Him. Kept by the power of God. "No one shall snatch them out of my hand," Jesus said. And see, all of this is according to the grace given to you, given to me. The standard of grace. Listen, the weakest true grace is stronger than the strongest false grace or counterfeit grace. God does not place any of His own in anything where He does not give them the ability and the grace and the strength to not only persevere in it, but to conquer in it. And then quickly, verse 8, Paul says, "To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ." They're unfathomable riches. No wonder Paul prays in verse 18 and 19 that the Ephesians would be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Paul said it was given to me, the very least of all saints. Literally, it's the least of the least. How is anyone the least of the least? It's like saying I'm the smallest of the smallest. No, it's just his way of saying I'm nothing. And notice Paul is saying to me, the very least of all saints. He didn't say the least of all apostles like he does in 1 Corinthians. But to the least of all saints, the least of all Christians, this grace was given to me. Paul is just astounded that someone like him should be given this grace to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. Listen, if somebody makes the gospel of Jesus Christ a servant to their lusts and a minister of sin, a means to their own ends, and a means to their own agenda, their ambitions, to turn it into a marketing tool or a therapeutic ego burst, a boost, or an attempt to excuse or minimize the sinfulness of sin, and to extenuate a carnal and worldly life, and to instill and maintain a false sense of security and salvation, to ignore God's law and His commands, and to invent all sorts of new forms of worship, and to have a false sense of Christian liberty, then they have not only not been made a minister by God, they have not been made a Christian. They are still a servant of sin, of flesh, in the world, not of the gospel. And this is what Paul is emphasizing. Paul is amazed that God would give this grace, this power, this responsibility to him of all people. The ability and the power to communicate this mystery, the unfathomable riches, to all, but particularly to the Gentiles. And Paul knew he was in constant need of this supply of grace, as he asked toward the end of this epistle in Ephesians 6:19-20, and pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. As he ought to speak, as he must speak, as is a divine obligation and responsibility to speak. Why does he ought to speak? Because he's been made a minister, a servant of it. Why is something that supposedly is represented today as this news that will make you give you the best days of your life here, that will give you your best life now, this message that will promises to fulfill all your worldly goals and lusts and desires, that will give you forgiveness now and eternity later. Why does that Paul pray for boldness, courage, for a message that just seems people would love and gravitate to? Because the true gospel is foolishness to the natural man. That spiritual wisdom is foolishness to him. See, we need these same daily supplies of grace if we're to live to God, live for Him, especially in a day when there are so many servants of Satan who disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. We must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift from it. Or as Peter said in 2 Peter 3:17, that we must pay attention, be careful, lest being led astray by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness. Or as John said in 2 John 8, watch yourselves. Why do they need to watch themselves? Because many false teachers have gone out into the world. It is a time where we need this empowering, strengthening, keeping, preserving grace of God. And God doesn't give us and place us in any situation in which He has not called us to and made us for. Let's pray. Father, we thank You.